Good morning. I won't be offended if you need to go out and get some water or anything. It's quite snoozy. I appreciate that. But what I think, if you've got your Bible, in our Wednesday meeting, we've gone through the whole book of 1 John, and that is what I think the Lord wants us to look at this morning. So if you turn to 1 John chapter 4. We're going from verses 7 to 21, and we're going to look at a few verses in particular that have stood out to me. John 1 John 4, starting from verse 7. This is from the ESV. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we know, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Thank you, Lord. So in this passage, the word love is used, I think, 27 times. And unintentionally, Anthony and I have sort of gone through a little series. A few weeks ago, I looked at what does the Bible mean by grace, especially how does Paul use it as a gift that he gives us to give us strength. And then Anthony looked at glory last week and unpacked what does glory mean. And part of what I want to share this morning is understanding what does the Lord mean by love. And as I mentioned about grace, you could spend a lifetime studying what does love mean, and you would only scratch the surface. But we must not come to the text with our assumptions, and we must draw from God's word how he defines his love. And if it's mentioned 27 times, it's got to be important. It's got to be a jigsaw piece that we need to understand to put things together. So I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to help us understand what he wants to say. Lord Father, we come now and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to transform our minds. Lord, would you lead us and would you speak to us in Jesus' name? Amen. So I don't know what you think the word loves means. Maybe just hold that aside for a second. Imagine you don't know what it means at all. And let's start from verse 7 where it says, love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So the first thing is that love is distinctly godly. He is the author of it. He has authority over what it means. And so when this text uses this word, it points us to a love that God has for us. It said, this is not love that we love God, but that he loved us. So it starts with that top-down relationship. God defines it. He is the origin. And it says that whoever loves has been born of God. That means they've been born again. They have put their faith in Christ. They have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And they have been born of God, and they now know God. But those who do not know God cannot love. And the reason for this is, as John says here, is that God is love. If you don't know God, you cannot love in the sense that the passage is saying. In English, we use the word love quite cheaply for anything. I love ice cream. I love you. I love the weather today. I love God. And all these things are tied up in those four letters. And like grace, like glory, it's more than just an emotional affection towards something. There's something deeper about God's love. And I think to start to understand how limited we are in our understanding is to think about who we were before we were saved. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. In Genesis 6, 5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then in Romans chapter 3, Paul puts together a few different scriptures, and he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So, if you are not in Christ, you are not in neutral ground. It says that you are still in active rebellion. And all your good deeds outwardly may seem good and honorable and praiseworthy, but they are not sanctified. They are not from a pure motive to glorify God. Love can only be love if it glorifies God. If you're doing something that doesn't glorify the Lord, it is not love. And I admit this is a difficult teaching to understand. This implies that unbelievers' love for others is deemed evil. How does that work? In that passage in Isaiah 64, it says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. In the ESV, it says that it's like a polluted garment. And I think that's how God sees these righteous acts. We only see on the outward, on the surface level, but God can see the motivations of the heart. He can see that they come from a heart that does not know him. And so they are tainted by sin. And it's like this garment that's been polluted. So we can see the deeds of the world, the goodness that we see in the world, but actually God can actually see under the surface. And that actually we are, without the law, we are totally depraved to our core. It said in the scripture that Rob shared with us that we were once children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I think sometimes we don't quite understand how unholy, how evil we were in our sins, when we were dead in our sins. And that makes it all the more amazing, the love God has shown to us, that he stepped down and saved us. And God sees our heart, he sees beyond. And what he wants from us, and that's what I think this passage is teaching, is he wants to perfect us in love. He doesn't want us just to obey him as sort of mindless robots. He wants us to actually want to serve him, to want to love him, to want to obey him. If you think about
a relationship with a spouse, you don't want them to love you just because it's their duty. You want it because they genuinely love you. You don't want your child to obey you, and inwardly they are still rebellious and hostile. What delights you is this: if your child says, "Yes, I love you, Dad. I want to honor you. I want to behave because I know it's right and I love you." So that's the sort of people God wants to create, are people that choose him. And in order to do that, God needs to not only save us from our sins, he also needs to save our unclean, our unregenerate affections of our heart that are tainted by sin, that we might not always see. The curse of sin sort of gave us this inward bent towards self, self-preservation, self-preoccupation, looking out for my own needs. And God wants to invert that, looking so that we look out to others. And so we don't do things for our own glory, but to God's glory. We don't do it for our own good, but for others' good. That is the sort of love that comes from the Father and that he showed to us. So, Max, if you put the first verse I had just on there. Okay, it's got the 1 and 2, so maybe. So from verse 9, I think I was going to say, "In this the love of God has made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So as I said earlier, forget what you know about love. What does the text tell us what love is? So it says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us." And then he goes on to say what it is. And there are four aspects here that I've drawn out of what this implies. The first one, he sent his only Son. God's love is inherently sacrificial. So Christ was of great cost to the Lord, infinitely valuable. So love involves denying ourselves of something valuable and giving it up for someone else. We put their needs above our own. In the previous chapter, 1 John 3, 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So God's love, forget about what the world thinks about that word, is a sacrificial, self-denying posture. The second one is that so we might live through him, which is in the end of verse 9. So that we might live through him. Who is him? That's Christ. So the other aspect, first it's sacrificial, next it's generous. He shows his generosity in that. He wants to include us into his kingdom, into his heart, into his fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's God wants us to come to the party, and he's generous. 1 John 3 verse 1, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God," and that is what we are. Lavished means a generous portion that's been heaped on you. He's generous. And then the next part where it says, "Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us." This shows me that God's love is a selfless and faithful and loyal love. In Luke 6, it says, "Love your enemies, give without expecting to receive in return." And what I see in this is a God who takes the first step. And so if you're in a situation where you're, I think this is a part of God's love, is that we take the first step in reaching out to others in a certain situation. If someone, just practically like in church situation, if someone by their own, that is the sort of love that says, "I'm going to step out and make the first step, reach out to them." And then the fourth aspect, we've had sacrificial, generous, selfless, and then we've got merciful. It says in verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation is something that is placed instead of us. So God's wrath remained on us, but Christ took our place, bore our penalty, and more than that, brought us reconciliation with the Father. In a breakdown of relationship, this propitiation is in there to sort of restore us to God again. And think about the story of the Good Samaritan. There's this man who has been beaten, and others pass by him, and then a Samaritan comes along who should be an enemy of this man, but he has mercy on him, picks him up, fixes him up, gets him on his way. And I think Christ taught us that parable to show something about himself, about his mercy. That we're that broken man on the floor, about to die, and in his mercy he stepped down and picked us up, brought us back to life. So those are just four aspects I've brought out from those two verses here. Everyone will know, if you go to a wedding, often 1 Corinthians 13 is cited, and it talks about different aspects of love. And what Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 13, you can turn there quickly if you want, is that love should always be the inner motivation of our actions. So we're not purely just doing a thing, but we're actually thinking, how can I be loving through the thing? So in 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." And then here, listen to what love is like. "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." If you want to understand what love is like, look at that text. Memorize that text. Get it in your veins. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, what he's doing in us is making us more and more like Christ, displaying these aspects of patience and kindness, of rejoicing in the truth, not delighting in evil, in not keeping a record of wrongs. And this is part of what we'll get to in a minute. It's his perfecting us in his love. As I mentioned earlier, the world will come with a set of associations of what love is like, and we are infected by that, by the songs we listen to, by the TV, the movies we watch. We say we fall into romantic love. That sort of paints love as this external force that comes on you, that you aren't really in control of. It's like a feeling of deep affection, a subjective experience. And in our culture today, if that means it's always valid, it's always inherently good, they say love is love. But that's false. If you see there, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. As I said earlier, love is only that which glorifies God. So love is not love. God is love. There's a contradiction there. Love cannot delight in evil. Love cannot delight in sexual immorality. And love does not mean unconditional acceptance of someone. It's not unconditional affirmation of how someone's living. That's what our culture says love is. And that is a lie. That is a lie of the devil. You need to understand what true love is. So be careful when you're reading a text like this we've come to today. If you're putting that sort of love into the text, you will be deceived. And then the next aspect of what God's love is like is that it is, like I say, it's not an emotional experience all the time. There may be periods where you do feel a great love for God, a real great love for others. But most of the time, it is a choice that we take over selfish tendencies. It is more like a moral obligation. It's always a choice. In Romans 13, verses 8 to 10, it says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." When the Bible says love does no wrong to a neighbor, that's just your fellow man, that is anyone. Whether that's a Christian brother or sister, or if that's someone out there in the workplace, in the supermarket, love does no wrong to a neighbor, and love is the fulfilling of the law. And it says there in verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love them." So we are indebted to love. And this is not a burden that we feel forced to take. If you have a real understanding of what Christ is, then the natural flow, outflow of that is that you want to love others in the same way. So does your love for others springboard off an appreciation for Christ's love for you? We need to pray that God would increase our understanding, that it wouldn't just be head knowledge, but it would get down to the heart of Christ's love, that the price he paid to bring us into his kingdom. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. We sing, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow." So love is not an emotional experience, it's a moral obligation in light of the gospel. If you can go to that one there. So verses 11 and 12, we're just going to look at these two verses to finish. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." See that "ought" word again. "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." And so when I've been reading through this text, I've been intrigued. What does it mean to be love is perfected in us? And the word "perfect" there in the Greek doesn't necessarily mean flawless, as we would probably think about perfection. But actually, teleo, which is perfect or to perfect, is more about bringing to completion, to accomplish something, add what is yet lacking in order to render a thing full. So if the cup is full to the brim, that is, it has been perfected. It's been brought to completion. So God, we aren't being weighed up to a flawless standard here, that God wants us to be flawless, without sin, without absolutely anything at all. It's more about him bringing us to a full maturity and a completion of his love. And that's the thing, God did not finish his work in us at point of salvation. He now wants to dwell in us, and then in that indwelling, for it to shine out to other people. And that's what it means to be perfected in his love, is that he didn't finish his work at salvation. He has a job and a plan to do. And the reason I say that is that in verse 12, it says, "No one has ever seen God." You could almost think that John has just put that there. Why is he talking about God being invisible? But then it's got a semicolon there, if I can put a laser. That means what comes after it has something to do with the invisibility of God. So no one has ever seen God, semicolon, "if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." So this part of the semicolon makes God visible. It makes God visible. That's why John puts that there. And isn't it wonderful that the way God wants to show who he is is through our love. It's through the love of his children to the world. That is the language he speaks, he's chosen to speak through. Okay, no. If you look at verse 16 and 17, I haven't got it there, but it says, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, and so on. So how do we get perfected in love? We have to abide in love. So what does abide mean? It means to remain in, to dwell in, to not walk off anywhere else, to stay in love. So in your Christian walk, that is something you must decide and devote yourself to every single day, is that love is here, I'm going to stay in it. I'm going to abide in love, because through it, God's love is perfected in us. And I think this is a challenge for our day, a challenge for me, because I love theology. I love trying to understand what is true. And in that, there's a temptation to pride and thinking, I know what's right. And you can become quite tribal. You think, I'm in my team and everyone else is wrong. And in the times we're living in, where everything is sort of going a bit crazy, there's this temptation to forget the simple call that Christ says to us, is to love one another. Don't forget that. Make it your new devotion, that this is actually, don't forget the simple thing. This whole sermon could be preached in a very pansy way. Love everyone, love everyone. But actually, if we're humble, we need to say, yes, this is the most important thing. And there are two blessings of God perfecting his love in us. And I get this from the next part here. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So the first one we've already talked about is that it blesses others, that they get to see who God is through love. And then the second sort of fruit is that it gives us a confidence on the day of judgment. So what John is saying here is that as we mature, as we grow in Christ, as we seek him, as we see love being done in our lives as a real, genuine, good deed, as we see, then we grow and grow in assurance and confidence that we're not going to be punished. There's no fear now. So for someone who does not know Christ, they do have reason to fear the day of judgment, because in this life they have not looked like Jesus. That's sort of the verse put in the opposite way, where it's saying, because in this world we become like him, and so there's no reason to fear. But if in this world your life doesn't look like Christ's, then there is reason to fear. That is the warning that John puts in his letter, because he's trying to the people he's writing to, there are people that are professing faith in Christ, but their life is not testifying to that. Their life is not saying that they actually love Christ, that they actually love the Lord. And one of the most important things that you can see a true son or daughter of the Lord is that they love their brothers and sisters, if they love their neighbor, because that shows that they love God. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Where it sort of says perfect love here, again, it doesn't mean flawless. It means a wholeness, a sort of love that God has to us. Casts out fear. It reminds me of Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, where it says, The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So it's never wrong to love someone. When you love someone, you're not scared that you're going to get told off for doing it. That would be ridiculous. So I want to leave you with this challenge, this call. My prayer on reflecting on these scriptures is that as I begin my day, I can have a whole set of priorities in my work, in my family. But the number one thing is love is my objective today. Love is my objective because it's God's objective. He wants to perfect me in his love. So as I said earlier, the world sees it as this ethereal, floaty thing that comes upon you and then goes away sometimes. No, love is a choice. It's always a choice that you can choose. Choose to suffer for others. Choose to, in that list of 1 Corinthians 13, choose to be patient, choose to be kind, choose to keep no record of wrongs, choose to delight in truth, not in evil. And people will see this. It will look like nothing that they see in the world. It will point them to Christ. Our lives will point to him, the great lover, the servant king, Jesus Christ. So I acknowledge in myself, I see failures often to love. I see selfishness. I see self-preoccupation. But because God indwells me, I feel this tug of his spirit to seek my neighbor's good above my own, to choose to suffer for others. That is the journey we're on in maturity, is choosing love over self. In a certain way, I see it as a discipline, like a muscle. Like a lot of disciplines, sometimes you have to force yourself before it becomes an automatic response. Like a muscle, if you exercise it a lot, it becomes stronger and it gets used to the exertion that you're putting on it. So love sometimes is this muscle you need to exercise and get stronger in. For many of us, the direction of our life needs recalibration. It needs to change back to the simple call to love others. The compass point needs to shift back. So make love your objective today, all days, for the rest of your life. Don't neglect the most important thing. The world is going a bit mad. Don't forget the most important thing. There is a temptation to tribalism, to sectarianism, that my club is the right one, everyone else is wrong. No, be humble, seek to love. And if this teaching seems too simple to be true, or I think there's a sign of your heart that actually you need to humble yourself. You need to humble yourself. So let's pray together and then finish as we sing together. Father God, we come here this morning to remember that it's not that we have loved you, but that you have loved us. And Lord, I find it overwhelming sometimes when a text like this uses that word 27 times. Sometimes I get confused. What does it really mean? It's so big. But Lord, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enlighten our hearts, that we might be people who love, not in word or talk, but in deed. Help us, Father, transform us. Help us to choose the simple act of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Please, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.